the advent of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the gospel lesson today is about the end of the world. The common lectionary, which we derive our gospel passages from, as do most of the mainline denominations, and which was developed and shared together with them, actually puts a reading about the second coming, the end of the world, on the first Sunday of Advent each year. The idea is that we await not just the celebration and remembrance of the birth of Jesus, but we also await His return. We await His return, the second coming and the end of the age. So let's be frank. This end of the world stuff makes most Episcopalians uncomfortable. I think many of us associate it with Christian cults and sects which have gone into Daniel and Revelation and have developed out of those two books a very precise timetable about the end times. And they've set specific dates and said the world will end on such and such a date. All of the members go off and sell all their possessions, give their money to their leaders, which of course doesn't make any sense at all if the leaders believe that it was all going to end. Then they go up and wait on a mountaintop while that day comes and goes. And then they go back broken and embarrassed to their old haunts and old friends, penniless, to start over. Walk into almost any Christian bookstore today and you will find shelves of books on the end times, the end of the age, and how the world is now coming to a close and the advent of return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Much of these books smack of an irrational and reductionist theology, and I think many mainstream, quote-unquote, mainstream Christians are embarrassed by all of it. However, while the speculation in many of these books may be far from the mark, if we are at all interested in the Bible and what it has to say about our lives and how we should be conducting them, we have to face the fact that this second coming, end of the world stuff is there in black and white. In fact, much of it comes from the lips of Jesus himself, such as today's lesson. So it may be less uncomfortable to ignore it, but it's not intellectually or emotionally honest to ignore it. We've got to pay attention. We need to confront what the Bible says as it says it and wrestle with it. In fact, if there's any rule worth forming and following about the Bible and Bible study, it's this. If you read something that makes you uncomfortable in the Bible, something that makes you mad, don't reject it or ignore it. Dig into it. Dwell on it. Usually there's something you're missing, or I'm missing, or a message of particular importance or value to us, if it is rising that much anger or unhappiness or discomfort in us. We've got to look at it. So let's look at this passage and see if we can figure out the point Jesus is making in the overall passage and in the parable. First of all, let's put it in context. Where does this fall in the life of Jesus? Well, probably during his last week, just prior to the crucifixion, probably Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. And he's talking only to his disciples. And he has been talking to them in this entire chapter of Mark about what is going to come. That there are plots being hatched against him, which there are multiple plots. He is warning of trouble to come in the world, great distress that Israel will suffer. He's warning against false messiahs who will rise up in the years to come. And he is warning about persecution and suffering and death that his followers will suffer after he is gone. Now, if you would, if you have a Bible with you or the sheet that we read the gospel from, take it out and let me go through some of these verses with you and see if we can tease out of it what the message is there. And let's look first a little bit at what is being said and then at how it applies to our lives. The beginning, but in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and so on. The stars will be falling from heaven. Interestingly, in the Greek here, what's spoken of is a meteor shower. And the idea is not just that stars fall and that's sort of the end of it, but a continuous flow of stars or meteors falling from the sky, like a big meteor storm. A lot of light coming down from the sky continuously. And then Jesus talks about the fig tree, and that it demonstrates that summer is near when the branch comes forth and begins to put forth leaves. Now this sentence has been seized upon mostly by those folks who have predicted precise dating to the end times as the authorization for them to study the signs and to conclude from them when that end will come. They also conveniently ignore something Jesus says shortly thereafter. Then Jesus, if we skip down just a few verses, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place." And I should point out here that in the Greek, the word generation can mean a generation such as a generation in a family, father and husband, or father and wife, son and daughter, grandchildren, and so on. Each of those is a generation. Or it can mean a race, such as the Jewish race, the followers of God, His chosen people. Or it can mean an era or an age. All of these are legitimate uses of this word, and it was used very broadly, much like the expression, "for such a time as this," might be used. Now, what do we mean by that time? Do we mean this week? We could mean this afternoon at a party. "For such a time as this," as we raise a toast. Or we could be referring to the last 2,000 years. Generation is used in the same way. So it is not at all clear that Jesus is saying anything about those people who are alive and hearing what he is saying. Generation is a much broader term. The other point in the same verse is it says, "will not pass away until all of these things have taken place." Actually, the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, "until all of these things are taking place." It's a continuous verb form called aorist, and it implies that these things are beginning or continuing, but not have already ended. Then Jesus makes a very bold claim here in the next sentence. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is an undisguised claim to divinity. His words, his teaching, his leading are not mere human philosophizing. They come from the very roots of eternity, and they call us to go to that eternity. They go beyond heaven and earth. They go to the very source of everything that is. We should listen to these words carefully. And then Jesus gets to the crux of his message here, a part of it. "Do not be obsessed with the time of the end." And he says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus says that no one knows the end time except the Father. Not even Jesus, when he was here on earth, knew that time. We should not presume to be able to guess what even the Son did not know. But rather, he suggests that what he is requiring of us, and the point of his message here, is an incredible state of attention. He says, "Be aware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come." The Greek actually says, "Stay awake and pray." And the verb here used for awake is one which implies restless sleeplessness, like you would have if a good friend was in the hospital dying, or a child was in trouble, when you would like to sleep but you can't. You're kept awake by the crisis of the moment, that sleepless, restless kind of feeling that you have when you're in intense prayer because there is great need. That's what's described here in the Greek. And then Jesus says it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. And there's an allusion here to the doorkeeper on watch. There's an echo of the doorkeepers in the temple who guarded all of the different parts of the temple where worship was conducted. In fact, there's a more explicit reference in Revelation 16 when Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Again, this is a reference to the return, to the second coming. "Blessed is he that watches," this is the doorkeeper, the watchkeeper, "and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It's a very peculiar reference, and I'll explain it in a minute. Then Jesus says, following this, "Therefore keep awake, For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. The word for awake here is different than the previous word for awake. And it's a much stronger word, and it means alert, watchful. And it implies what happens when a sleeping person rouses himself suddenly because of an unexpected noise or danger approaching. The sense of urgency and importance here echoes those same guards in the temple who were required when the captain of the guard made his rounds in the church. As he approached each door where there was a doorkeeper, the doorkeeper was expected to stand up immediately and salute. And if the doorkeeper was found sleeping on his post, he was either beaten or his garments were set on fire. And that's the reference from Revelation about the watchkeeper who does not lose his garments and has to be seen walking naked. It's because his garments were set on fire if he fell asleep at his watch. Then finally Jesus says, "What I say to you," that is the disciples who are with him right then, "I say to all," and that means you and me, "keep awake." So Jesus' focus in this gospel passage today is not how to tell when the second coming is about to occur and the end of the world is at hand. In fact, he's quite explicit that this is not knowable. Rather, he makes two fundamental points. One of them is obvious and the other is implicit. The obvious one is, act like the time of my return is now. You don't know when it will be. I will return quickly and unexpectedly. Will you have kept watch? Will you have conducted your lives as I asked you to? Remember, Samuel Johnson once said, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." This is the kind of urgency and wakefulness and watchfulness that Jesus is talking about. Are we doing it? He calls each and every one of us to action. He has a specific call on each of our lives. Are we responding to it? Are we acting in the way that he's asked us to? Have we answered? Are we doing what he asks in each moment? Several years ago, I worked as a chaplain at the California Pacific Hospital in San Francisco. And my primary responsibilities were for the children's ward, kids who had transplant surgery or heart surgery, and for their parents. And one evening at the end of my shift, very long, tiring day, I was about ready to leave the hospital to go home, and walked through the cardiac care unit on my way out. Now, this is not an area where I was normally responsible, but as I walked through the unit, I passed a hallway on my left and noticed that it was filled with people. There were more than a dozen people just sort of hanging around in this hall. And this is late at night, a very peculiar thing to see. And the part of me that really wanted to go home and relax and go to bed sort of kept on walking. But in my spirit, I knew that I was being called at that moment to stop and find out why those people were there. I did not want to do this. This is the last thing on my mind, was getting involved in something which could possibly be very consuming. But I knew that I had to respond. This is what I was called to at that moment. And so I turned and walked into the hallway and I said, "Why are all of you people here?" And they said, "Our dad is inside in the cardiac care unit. He's just had an operation and he's very sick. And we're all here and we're very worried about him." And it turned out these were all of his children and his wife and some friends, friends of the family. And they said, "Would you pray with us?" And I said, "I'd love to pray with you." And we all stood around and held hands and we prayed really passionately for the family and for the father. And then I said, "How is he? How is he doing? What do you know?" And they said, "Well, we really don't know anything. They won't let us in there." And I said, "Well, let me go in and find out." One of the great privileges that a chaplain has in a hospital is he or she can go anywhere. No one dares keep you out. So I went right into the room where the father was and was surprised. I had expected to go in and find doctors working feverishly or the patient asleep or something, some reason why his whole family was being held in the hallway. And instead I found two people, two women standing there, one of whom, not nurses, one of whom was holding his hand and brushing it like this and saying, "Reuben, Reuben, you can come home next week and I'm going to make mashed potatoes for you and that turkey that you love so much and it'll be really like it always was, Reuben, everything will be fine." And I sensed that there was something very wrong going on. Now, I'm a great believer in healing, miraculous healing. Healing when medical science has given up all hope and there is no chance of recovery whatsoever. If God chooses to intervene, He intervenes and there is healing. And I absolutely believe in that and have seen it. There are other times when it is clear this is not God's will. That God is calling someone home and no matter how much you pray for healing, this is not God's will. My sense in that room was that this was the latter case. And that there was something very wrong about what this woman, the man's mother, was doing. And I also sensed that the reason there was no one else in this room was because she had thrown them out. And she was keeping only herself in there with her son. So I left the room and went and talked to the head nurse. And I said, "What's going on over there?" And she said, "This man had an operation which we had hoped would go well, but it went very badly. He is in terrible sepsis. He's near death. He's not going to make it through the night." And I said, "Why isn't the family in there?" And she said, "The mother will not allow anyone in the room, and she rules the family with an iron hand." And I said, "All right." Well, as a chaplain, I knew exactly what my duty was. And I went first into the room, and I told the mother, I said, "I'm going to bring the children and the wife in now. I want you to say goodbye to your son." And then I went out into the hallway, and I brought the family in, and I said, "I want every one of you to come in here and say goodbye to your father, and I want you to say goodbye to your husband." And one by one, they went in and went over and hugged him and prayed with him and said goodbye. And then I went over to Reuben, and I leaned over to him, and I prayed with him, and I said, "You can go now," and he died. Had I not stopped in that moment, walking down the hall and listened to the call on me to act, that man would have died with none of his children and without his wife having seen him go. He would have died with his mother begging him to stay and with no chance for anyone to see him before he died or to have closure with him, to finish that life properly. Because I was privileged in that moment both to be called and by the grace of God to have listened, I stopped and was able to intervene and dispense God's grace in a situation which was very, very broken. This is the kind of call that Jesus makes on each of us in our lives constantly. And the question is, do we listen and do we respond, or do we go on with whatever the daily grind is? Do we move on? And the second point that is made here, which is also fundamental but implicit, is, are we members of that household, of God, where Jesus says, "Keep watch, my household. Do as I have asked you to do while I am gone." Are we members of that household? We must first be members of that household in order to listen to His call upon us in each moment. So I would ask each of us and myself to reflect on whether we are members of the household of God and whether we listen in each moment to the call that Jesus has upon us in our lives. If you would, I'd like to take just a moment here and pray. Please pray with me. Lord God, I ask today that you be with each of us, that you speak to each of our hearts. And for each of us, I say this, if I have held back, if I have not listened, if I have not given my life to you and turned myself to your voice, then now at this moment I do that. I give myself to you humbly. I give you my life and my time and my energy. I give you everything that there is of me. I ask you, take me, use me, allow me to respond to your call as you make it. Fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and let me live in this life as you would have me live. Amen.